Well, this morning we're continuing in the Gospel of Luke, so I'd like to read as you stand, if you can turn with me, if you have your Bibles or a pew Bible, Luke chapter 7, continuing on from where we left off, beginning with verse 18, I'll be reading through verse 28. Here is God's Word. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. Well, what then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yeah, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." That's what end the reading of God's word. Please be seated, and we'll pray for God's illumination. And now, our God and Father, we indeed come to you this morning asking you to take this passage of Scripture that we have read, where there's much in it, Lord. I pray you would guide me and direct me. Help me to share words that will be true, Lord, to your gospel, true, Lord, to your word. And Lord, I pray that not only that, but I pray, God, there will be words that will speak to people that are here. Lord, I believe there are people that need to hear some of these words this morning. All of us, in a sense, of course, need to hear your word. But Lord, perhaps there are some that are coming particularly with needs that can be addressed through this text. And so, Lord, I ask that you would just direct me in the words that I speak and help all of us to receive this word. And Lord, we pray again that you would keep me from any false teaching. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week we ended by looking at verses 11 through 17, the raising of the widow of Nain's son, and which had followed the previous week, which was the healing of the centurion's servant. And so today concerns one of the results of the publication of the works of Jesus, the things that he was doing. We're going to see kind of a surprising encounter between Jesus and the man who was his forerunner, and then we're going to have Jesus' estimation of that man. So we're going to start by looking at verses 18 through 23. And we ended with, like I said, Jesus raising the widow's son, and that news had spread throughout the surrounding country. Verse 18 tells us then that the disciples of John the Baptist also went and told John about what was happening at that time, which would have included the healing that I mentioned of the centurion's servant, would have included the raising of the widow of Nain's son from the dead, and other things. And we learn from the parallel account in, although Luke doesn't tell us this, but Matthew tells us this in his account, that at this point John is in prison because of what he had said to Herod concerning his unlawful marriage that he was in with his brother Philip's wife. So in verse 19, John then sends disciples to Jesus to ask him the question about whether or not he is indeed the one that should come, or whether they should look for another. Now, at first glance, and maybe at second and third glance as well, that strikes as kind of an odd thing for John to be asking. I mean, isn't John the one who, even as a baby in his mother's womb, leapt in the womb when Mary, the pregnant Mary, came into the house with his the Messiah, the one that he would announce? Isn't John the one who said that there was coming someone after him, the latchet of whose shoe he was not even worthy to unlatch? Isn't John the one who, when Jesus came to be baptized by him, said, "I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? Isn't John the one who, after Jesus was baptized, saw the Holy Spirit come down upon him like a dove, and the voice from heaven say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased? Isn't John the one who pointed to Jesus and said to his disciples, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? And now, after all of that, John is asking if he is the one that is to come. The greatest man ever born of a woman is now questioning the messiahship of Jesus. Now, it has been suggested that John's question is not so much about what Jesus is doing as to what Jesus isn't doing. If you compare the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus, I think there's one thing that you can find, although this is actually present in both of them, but not as prevalent in Christ, and that is that John spoke often of judgment, and he told people to beware of the wrath that was to come. He called them a brood of vipers. Now, our Lord did some of that as well, but there might have seemed to John that maybe there wasn't enough judgment coming, and that maybe Jesus wasn't doing enough to rid the Israelites of the Roman oppression and all of that. And when Jesus came to preach in his very first sermon at Nazareth, and he took the scrolls of the prophet Isaiah, and he read from that, and he talked about all the things the Lord had sent him to do, and he got to the place when it says, and the day of the vengeance of our God, and he stopped reading. He didn't read that part. Maybe John thought, well, you know, maybe you're not the one that's going to deliver us from the Romans after all. But I'll come back to that in the application and tell you a little bit more about what I think about that. So these men come to Jesus, these disciples, and they say, John the Baptist has sent us saying, are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another? In verse 21, it seems like Jesus answers by deed before he answers by word. He heals diseases, he heals plagues, he touches people, he gets rid of evil spirits, he restores sight to the blind. G. Campbell Morgan says, Jesus is still keeping the intellectual crowd waiting for interpretation, but he's eager to reach and help and lift and save and bless derelict humanity. In verse 22, then, he answers by word. And he basically says, hey, go back and tell John what you've observed here. Go tell him what you've seen, the things that you've saw. You've seen healings. You've seen the blind receive their sight. You've seen evil spirits cast out of people. You've seen the gospel preached to the poor. James Edwards says that Jesus responds not with the propositional answer, but with a resume of his life. And that's what he does. And then it seems like in his words that Jesus is referring to a direct prophecy of Isaiah. In fact, more than one. In Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Well, that's what's going on. That's the prophet Isaiah. That's his prophecy. And then in Isaiah 29:18, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. And the gospel had been preached. It had been preached to the poor by the poor, by our Lord and his disciples who were not rich people at all. And it hadn't been preached. There's another reference I mentioned that we mentioned earlier. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those that are bound. John Wesley said of this preaching the gospel to the poor, which is the greatest mercy and the greatest miracle of all. The greatest mercy and miracle of all, greatest miracle of all, which really makes sense when you think about what Jesus says to his disciples later when he says, greater works than these shall you do. Not that they're going to do greater in scope miracles. Nobody could ever do the things beyond what Jesus did. But, of course, with the conversions and other things. William Hendrickson says of the statement, the dead are raised. After that, he says, surely this is the climax. The dead are raised. Here the sentence must end, for there can be no greater work than that of raising the dead, so we might reason. But the inspired evangelist who's reporting Christ's words knows better. Raising the dead is not the climax. There is something even greater. Namely, the poor are having good news preached to them. That is the greatest work of all. And in verse 23, he adds a little aside that says, "Blessed is he who is not offended in me," which is a little bit of a, I guess a little dig, but blessed is he that's not offended at me. So then we have verses 24 through 28. And the messengers leave, and Jesus turns to now speak to the crowd concerning John. And one thing that we are missing here in Luke that we might want to know is, how did John respond when his messengers came back? We're not told. We know they went back to John, but how did he respond to what they said? We're never told exactly what he did think. But Jesus gives the first of three questions that are found in these verses. He says, "Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind?" Now, Jesus actually was prophesied by John to be one who a bruised reed he would not break. But now Jesus is using a different little analogy of a reed when he says, you know, did you go to see a reed shaken by the wind? Now, the Greek language allows you to do something that we don't really have a way. There is a way to do it, I'll mention, but it's not such a good way. That where you can ask a question, and the way you're asking the question tells the questioner what answer you're expecting. So in the words that Jesus is using here in the Greek, he is asking them a question that expects and is intended to have a no answer. We could somewhat do it in English by saying something like, "You didn't go out in the wilderness to see a reed shaken by the wind, did you?" That would be maybe the closest we could come to something like that. And when you know the message that John preached to the people and heard how he fearlessly stood up to them, you go, oh no, no, John was definitely not a reed shaken in the wind. Anyone that would confront Herod Antipas about his unlawful marriage, that man is not a reed shaken in the wind. The second question is, "What did you go out to see a man clothed in soft clothing?" And again, in Greek, this is expecting a no answer. They didn't go out to see that. The Greek word here for soft is a word that is translated in 1 Corinthians 6 as effeminate. Did you go out to see a man dressed in effeminate clothing? Was John dressed in effeminate clothing? No, he was dressed in leather, and you know, he's that wilderness man, that macho man. That's who John is. He's not the guy out there in the soft, beautiful silk clothing. No. The third question, did you go out to see a prophet? And the answer here seems to be yes, but Jesus said, no, I tell you, you saw a prophet, but you saw more than a prophet. He was more than that. And he was accepted. John was accepted by the people as a prophet. That's why we learned that Herod didn't want to put John to death, because he was afraid of the people, because they all thought John was a prophet. So of course John was a prophet. And remember, there's later on, Jesus will ask the scribes and the chief priests and the elders, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And they're afraid to answer him because they know the whole crowd of people accepted John to be a prophet. So yes, the people did accept John as a prophet. And that's a big deal. Why is it a big deal? For 400 plus years, there has been no prophetic voice in Israel. For 400 years, they had all the great prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, you can go on and on. They had all those great, wonderful prophets. But now, since the time of Malachi, there had been no prophet. The voice was still, but now here is the prophetic voice, new and again, in Israel. And they're excited about that. Of course, there's a prophet, but he's more. Well, how is he more than a prophet? Well, he's more than a prophet because he's a prophet that was prophesied about. He was told by Isaiah and others that there would come this one, by Malachi, by other prophets, that John was going to come. He's a fulfillment of prophecy. It was said of him in Luke 1:15, the angel said of his birth, he will be great before the Lord. And he was greater because he also came, as we read elsewhere, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And he's also the only prophet that was the direct forerunner and announcer of the kingdom of the Messiah. But the announcer of the kingdom is not as great as those that are in the kingdom, as Jesus would say after this. And so John is the fulfillment of what Malachi said, "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me." And Jesus gives John, as I said, the highest praise. Earlier, I spoke about the uniqueness of the man in a previous message, the man who amazed Jesus. And I said how unique that would be. But here we have another unique man, the greatest man ever born of a woman. Of course, we're accepting our Lord because his birth is not a normal birth, of course, in that sense. James Edwards says, "Among those born of women is a universal statement, meaning that John is the best the human race has to offer." He goes on to say, "His preeminence is not based on merit, however, but on his office as the forerunner of the Messiah." So Jesus says, "Yet he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he," which means today, if you are born again, you are greater than John the Baptist. And that doesn't mean John the Baptist wasn't saved. Of course, John the Baptist was saved. But those who lived in the days of Christ and would live beyond, those that would live beyond John would see many more miracles, many more great things done. And they would also here have more of the word than John ever had. We would have access to 27 books John did not have access to. There are many things that have us living in a better day, in a greater day. John announced the kingdom, but we are citizens of that kingdom. Well, I'm going to spend at least half, if not the majority, of my time in application this morning. Why does John send messengers to ask this question? There are different answers that people give on that. There are some, actually, like J.C. Ryle, who really gives, I think, the kindest spin on this. I don't really agree with Ryle on this, but in Ryle's opinion, John is sending the disciples to Jesus, not because John has any doubts about it, but because he wants his disciples to hear from Jesus and to see what Jesus is doing, so once he dies in prison, that they will know they should follow Christ. And Ryle says, "He takes care to supply them with the strongest evidence that our Lord was indeed the Messiah. Like his divine master, having loved his disciples, he loved them to the end. And now perceiving that he must soon leave them, he strives to leave them in the best of hands. He does his best to make them acquainted with Christ." Now that's very kind. I just really can't accept it. He could have just said, in that case, to the disciples, "Go and see what Jesus is doing. Go look at him. You can see that he's the Messiah. Don't just take my word. Go and do it." But that's not how he sends them. He sends them with this question. It makes me think that there's more to it than what Ryle says. Others say that John's time in prison had brought him into a depression, and that depression caused him to doubt concerning Jesus. And that maybe John was thinking, "Well, if Jesus really is the Messiah, what am I sitting here in this prison? Why doesn't he come get me? Why doesn't he get me out of here?" Some people point out that John was a man who lived in the desert. He liked the wide open spaces. Confinement probably didn't suit him at all. Others say, as I mentioned earlier, that perhaps John expected that if Jesus really was the Messiah, he ought to have been doing more to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Romans, because that's what the Messiah was going to do, and that Jesus should be preaching a message of judgment against it, and that he was not living up to the preaching that John had preached about the Messiah. And so he is sending the messengers to spur Jesus on and say, "You know, come on, remember what you're here to do. I announced you. And let's get this kingdom going." Now that wouldn't be surprising. Even after the death and resurrection of Jesus, his disciples are still asking that question. "Are you going to, at this time, deliver the kingdom? You know, are you going to get it out of the Romans and give it to us? Is this the time, restoring it to Israel?" But again, that wasn't what he was here to do. But it does seem clear in the story that John is having some doubts about Jesus. Now, John wouldn't be the only one involved in the birth story of Christ who had doubts. His father, Zechariah, was promised that his wife, Elizabeth, was going to bear a son. What was Zechariah's response? "Oh, hallelujah, we're having a boy." No, he said, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. And he gets struck dumb by his answer in that case, by his unbelief. Even the Virgin Mary, when she was told she was going to have a baby in her womb, she said, how can this be? Because I don't know a man. So Joseph, the wife of Mary, wanted to put her away privately. He was embarrassed about the whole situation. There's failings in faith everywhere in that. R. Kent Hughes in his commentary titles his chapter on this, the Mystery of Unbelief. Mystery of Unbelief. And so there's two major applications I want to make out of this morning. The first one is, sometimes our heroes fail us. The people we look up to, the people we look up to as people of God, people that we just adore in so many ways, and we just are so thankful for them. But sometimes they fail us. I was in the Pentecostal world back in the 1980s, and some of you may remember this, but there was a period of time where we had several failings of well-known tele-evangelists that were there. And I will tell you that even in those days when I was in the Pentecostal world, I had very little time for most of those men. And it didn't bother me so much. I shouldn't put it like that, but it didn't bother me so much that they had failed. But there was one man among them who I did have respect for, and whom I was very, very shocked, and it very much upset me when I found that out. I had followed his ministry. I heard him speak at different places. I'd been down at his church in Louisiana. I'm sure I'm not giving him away or giving anything like that, And there was also another man that I respected that was not a tele-evangelist, but a pastor of a megachurch that I had gone to his pastor's conference years ago. And he was also exposed. In fact, these two men exposed each other. That's what they did. They both went to the news media with the other's misdeeds and misdoings in regards to that. And they both failed. And it was hard for me as a young man to understand everything that was going on. But what about when the greatest man who was ever born of women fails? What do you do then? This is the man that the prophet Isaiah, among others, had said, that one that would come and prepare the way for the Messiah. This isn't some obscure little Christian somewhere. This is the greatest man ever born of women. This is someone that's more than a prophet. What do you do when he fails? Well, one thing we shouldn't do is we should never, ever condemn someone for a particular failing in their life. Hendrickson says, the master is saying that it's wrong to condemn a person on the basis of one deviation from the straight course. Would any of us here this morning want people to judge us on the basis of one particular incident in our life that we are ashamed of? Of course not. But yet, we're also prone to do that to others, aren't we? We love Peter. He's the great disciple who got out of the boat and walked on the water. Oh, wait a minute. You say Peter denied the Lord 3 times? Oh, forget him. We're done with him. David was that great man after God's own heart. Well, David did what? No, I'm done with him. Gideon delivered the Israel at the hands of the Midianites with only 300 men. What a great... Oh, wait a minute. He did what? He set up idols? Oh, I'm done with Gideon. Brothers and sisters, when we see the failings of people around us, instead of rejoicing or judging them by that one failing, we should instead hear the words of the prophet saying, thou art the man. Thou art the man. And look at ourselves. The second application is this. Even the best among us will be tempted with doubt at times. Have you ever had doubts about your faith? You don't have to answer out loud. But have you ever had doubts about your faith? I preached a message many years ago in a church, and I preached the fact that I believe Christians have doubts. And after the message, I had a friend come up to me, and one of the members of the church, and he said, well, I want you to know, he said, I've been a Christian for several years, and I have never, ever had doubts. And I said, well, That makes me question your faith. Or you looked at me a little thing and you might think, well, that's a little harsh. Maybe it was. But listen, we have an enemy of our souls who's going to throw everything he can at us to try to sway us. And among his weapons is doubt. And Christians are going to be assailed at times with doubt. Now, a few weeks after that, he came up to me and he said, you know, I've started to have some doubts. I said, good. I feel good about that. Well, anyway, John had doubts. Read the Psalms. The psalmist had doubts. You know, we've been reading those in the Zoom meetings in the morning. And some of those are, you know, the psalmist lamenting things that are, why is this happening? What's going on here, Lord? What exactly are you doing? Are you still with us? All of these kinds of things that go on. We have doubts. So what do? Well, like every other sin in our life, we fight against them. The hymn in our hymn book says, just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without. O Lamb of God, I come. I have conflict. I have doubt, but I bring him to the Lamb of God. Sometimes we try to hide our sins from God. You know, like, oh God, no, I don't. Do. Like somehow we can hide from him. You know, like he doesn't know us. He knows everything about you. You don't have to come to him in some kind of holy attitude like you're so much this great, wonderful person. He knows who you are. You don't have to hide things from him. You don't have to hide your doubts. Tell him all of those things. Tell him what you're going through. Tell him your questioning. I want you to notice there's one thing our Lord doesn't do. He never condemns John for doubting. I want to be clear on that. When I say that, I am not telling you that doubt is not, that I'm not saying doubt isn't a sin. Doubt is a sin. Romans 14:23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. James 1:6-7. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. And in dealing with doubts, we must know that as believers, our doubts will not triumph. They will not triumph over us. People say, well, Pastor, don't you believe in the P of TULIP? Don't you believe in the perseverance of the saints? Of course I believe in the perseverance. True saints will persevere. And God has given us the means for that to take place. And I am no way implying some kind of works-based salvation. It is not that at all. But people can forsake the faith. We've all seen it. We've all known people who have done exactly that. And it was happening in the New Testament church as well. How do I know that? Because John tells us. In 1 John 2:19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. People had the same questions, Dan. John, what's going on? We've got these people. They were such fervent servants of the Lord, it appeared. They were here and they were on fire for God. And all of this and now they're gone and they're out in the world. John, what happened? Why is this? And John says, it happened because they were never really of us. It's all right. Understand this. John fails and is doubting, but no words of condemnation come from Jesus. But let me say, there are those whose doubts do condemn them. Who are those? Those are the people out there who say, I could believe in Jesus, but. And then they have some reasons. Some in Christ's time could have said, I could believe in Jesus, but he's really not conquering the Romans. But others today have different buts in their statement, don't they? I could believe, but 7 years ago, I had a great nephew die out of bad heroin. He injected heroin, it was bad stuff, and he died in his bathtub at home. And his cousin, my grandniece, said at that moment that she could never, ever believe in a God who would let that happen to her cousin. Well, that's just one objection among many that we hear I can't believe in a God that. And then we put our little caveats in that. My brother-in-law, as a brother, if you can follow this, who for years was a pastor of a church in Colorado, mega church, 10,000 people. And I was listening to a sermon of his, and he was speaking about someone who had cancer. And this person said, you know, that said to this pastor, shirt-tail relation, said, oh, Pastor, I guess God allowed them to have cancer. And he said to him, I would never believe in a God that allows cancer. And he said, If the God I serve allowed someone to have cancer, you know what I'd say to that God? I would say, these are his exact words, I would say, see you later, turkey. And I shivered when I heard that. Because our God does allow cancer, and a lot of other things as well. But God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Our heroes and others are going to fail us. But we serve one who has never failed us. We used to sing this song, earthly friends may prove untrue, doubts and fears assail. One still loves and cares for you. Jesus never fails. Jesus never fails. Jesus never fails. Heaven and earth may pass away, but Jesus never fails. He is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Let me give you two final thoughts as I close about John the Baptist. Let me say this, even though I do think John had doubts as he comes towards the end of his life in prison, I want you to notice what he's still doing. He's still sending people to Jesus. He's still telling them to go to Jesus. J.C. Ryle says to send men to Christ was one of his last works as a prisoner in chains. Brothers and sisters, even in your time of deepest and darkest doubts, send people to Christ. Send them to the Master. Do the greatest work of all. Preach the gospel to the poor. But let me close with the message of hope. I can tell you from God's word that at the end, John's doubts were erased. And here's why I believe that. In Matthew 14:12, we read this, that after John was murdered by Herod, his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now, why would they tell Jesus? Because they knew. John had told them. He's the one. I could believe even that John might have said, you know what? When I die here, make sure you tell Jesus. He's the Messiah. Trust in him. John was the forerunner of Jesus, which means he was going to forerun him in everything. He appeared on the scene before Jesus. He preached before Jesus. He drew the crowds before Jesus. He baptized before Jesus. And he would die as the forerunner before Jesus. I've often shared a little puzzle with people, a little poem. It says, the oldest man who ever lived died before his father did. Now, if that puzzles you, you can ask me later. But here I would say the greatest man who ever lived died before his father did. John was faithful even unto death. Let's pray. Our Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of this man that you called the greatest man born of women, John the Baptist. And we thank you, Lord, in his life we see things that encourage us because, Lord, we haven't been those fearless preachers of the word of God as John was. We haven't had the crowds coming in droves to us. There are many things we weren't given the privilege, the extreme privilege of baptizing you. Lord, we thank you for his life, his ministry. And we thank you for even giving us a little peek into some doubts, for it encourages us. And Lord, as we see folks around us failing, and there are other things that make us question, Lord, help us to trust in you and to know that I to the end shall endure. And Lord, that we shall indeed remain strong, fixed on the solid rock. Oh, doubts may come, doubts may go. But yet, Lord, as your people, we will conquer those doubts and we will live to stand triumphant and to say, as we sang this morning, in Christ alone, my hope is found. And Lord, indeed, it is true for us. We thank you for all of this in Christ's name. Amen.